Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the stories of the Acts of the Apostles. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the religious leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they had seen the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. When the world-renowned physicist Stephen Hawking died a couple of weeks ago, some news reports resurfaced ongoing speculation about his beliefs, or lack thereof. Because after he died, some of the celebrations of his life had the markings of one who had come to some connection to the stuff of faith. Photographs of him at the Vatican with the Pope, and thousands lining the streets of Cambridge when his body was carried into the Church of St. Mary the Great. Because of his long association with the University of Cambridge, his family chose the customary service of the Church of England for his funeral. The Hawking family also celebrated his life with a charitable event, a beautiful event, by contributing money in his honor to provide an Easter weekend meal to the hungry and the lonely in the city of Cambridge, an event that they described as a gift from Stephen. While his death was surrounded by these signs of religiosity, Stephen Hawking himself was clear about his disbelief, saying, "We are each free to believe what we want." And it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created our universe and no one directs our fate. He went on, this leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. And for that, I am extremely grateful. His professed atheism aside, it was further announced just this last week that Stephen Hawking's ashes will be buried in Westminster Abbey near those of Sir Isaac Newton, who was buried there in 1727. The dean of the Abbey said in his announcement, "We believe it to be vital that science and religion work together to seek to answer the great questions of the mysteries of life and of the universe." Even though his was not the language of faith, but rather the language of quantum physics, with its quarks and strings, bosons and waves, Hawking was a brilliant mind probing some of the same wonders and mysteries of the universe that we who believe both in science and religion ascribe to the creative energy of God. Another pastor mused after Hawking's death, "I've often thought that the theologians and the physicists, when each are at their best, are climbing up the same mountain on opposite sides. One day they will meet at the summit and realize that they have been after the same thing, the answer to everything. The physicists will cry out, 'Aha, the long sought after unified theory.' And the theologians will shout, 'Aha, the truth.' And both will find in their discovery something to be incredibly beautiful." I love that. The idea that the human mind can work in various ways using different kinds of languages, those of science, those of faith, even those of doubt, and be after the same truth. In reading about Stephen Hawking and the public speculation about whether he might have actually believed in something other than scientific theory, I was reminded of the poet Tennyson's line, "There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds." I trust Stephen Hawking died calling himself a non-believer, but I also find myself drawn to the honesty of his disbelief in his conversations about religion. He had a depth of seeking the mysteries of the universe that is a kind of faithful, honest doubt. When I first got my iPhone, whenever I spelled my name in a text or email, the iPhone made an interesting autocorrect. I would be spelling out Agnes, A-G-N, and up would pop the presumed word I was seeking to spell, agnostic. Agnostic, more common than Agnes, evidently. But I'm also sorry that my phone is so smart that it now recognizes my name and auto-corrects me no more. While an atheist claims with a sense of certainty there is no God, an agnostic admits that nothing can be fully known about the existence and nature of God and claims neither faith nor disbelief. I frankly believe there's a little agnostic in all of us. And if we are bold to embrace our disbelief, our doubts, we are inclined toward deeper faith. By the way, when you type agnostic into a computer search engine, lo and behold, listed under its synonyms is Doubting Thomas. So on this Sunday after Easter, the story of Thomas invites us to worship God with our questions, considering how there might be in our own lives more faith in honest doubt than half the creeds. Thomas shows up following the resurrection as if to say, "Give me more than the whisper on the wind. Give me more than the rumor of Jesus' familiar voice passing the peace. Give me more than that to hold on to if I am to believe." Thomas' way of struggling with his faith in the risen Christ exhibits this kind of honest doubt. As Fred Craddock has said, for some, faith is as gentle as a child on a grandmother's lap. But for many others, it is a continual wrestling with doubt. Jesus himself, in these closing chapters of John, seems to know that there are different kinds of believers, and he is eager to be known to them all. In the resurrection appearances, Jesus reveals himself in a variety of ways, engaging all of the senses. His voice calls out to Mary in the garden, who recognizes him only at the familiar sound of her name. Jesus breaks through the fear of the disciples by coming to them through locked doors and standing before them so that he can be seen. He breathes on them so that they can feel the wind of his spirit. The resurrected Christ is heard, is seen. His presence is felt by those who thought they had been left behind. And then in this story, Jesus makes himself available to Thomas by inviting him to touch him. The wish to touch Jesus' wounds in order to achieve certainty is not rebuked by Jesus, but accepted as a necessary step to belief for Thomas. In each of these resurrection appearances, there is some experience of Jesus, some audible, visible, tangible presence of the one they had seen crucified. And then John tells us why he has written the gospel, so that others who have not had such visible, tangible proof may come to believe. "Have you believed because you have seen me?" he says to Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." John wanted to encourage belief in people who would never have the chance to see the empty tomb or to hear Jesus speak their name beside it. People who would never touch Jesus' wounds or find him suddenly standing in their midst, just like the old days, that first year of the first Easter morning. John wrote to encourage belief in people who would somehow come to have faith without seeing the wounded, risen Lord. We are the ones, you see, John is inviting into the story, we who have little evidence and no proof. Although absolute certainty about God is a temptation for believers, it can be largely an illusion. Writes Anglican priest Kenneth Leach, "True faith can only grow and mature if it includes the elements of paradox and creative doubt, Such doubt is not the enemy of faith, but an essential element of faith. For faith in God does not bring the false peace of answered questions and resolved paradoxes. We must be content to live with mysteries that cannot be explained or solved. In this encounter with Thomas, Jesus makes room for the faith of our honest doubt, assuring us that God comes to us in the midst of questions every bit as much as in our certainty. You heard that at the conclusion of this story, John acknowledges, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. I am curious about those other signs. What were they? And why is John so candid about admitting he left them off the record?" John's little disclaimer makes an important theological statement, you see, namely, the resurrection of Christ is a reality greater than what is recorded in print, even the print of the Bible. The risen one shows up in far more places than the stories we have recorded. John wants us to know that the story of resurrection could not possibly be written down completely, so that we are reminded to look for the signs of Christ's presence elsewhere and everywhere. In holy acts of grace and kindness, in moments of grief or despair, when hope breaks through, in the long wait for answers to our probing questions, in the company of another who will journey alongside us in our uncertainty, in the rites of the church, communion, baptism, in service among God's people in the world, in individual and social changes from evil to life-giving good. Christ is there in the midst of us, everywhere, wanting us to come to faith, giving us new and renewed life. The risen presence of Jesus shows up, sometimes while we are looking for it, and sometimes when we least expect, even amazingly, through our deepest doubts. Doubt itself can be the perfect place for discovery. We who allow some of our very basic convictions to be called into question from time to time may be open to wonderful new vistas of spiritual maturity. Columbus inherited a world of doubt that the earth was flat and went to look for what he might discover. Beethoven doubted that the keyboard instruments of his day had reached their maximum development, and he wrote music that could only be properly played on instruments not then in existence. Albert Einstein doubted an axiom, and by doubting what others had taken for granted, he developed a new theory of relativity. Honest doubt can be a means by which things that are true are discovered, even the things of faith. So if you're one of those folks who feels like your doubts loom larger than your sure and certain beliefs, take courage. This gospel character, Thomas, invites you to consider how your doubts may even be strengthening and deepening the very essence of your faith. Paul Tillich put it this way: doubt is overcome not by repression, but by courage. Courage does not need the safety of an unquestionable conviction. It includes the risk without which no creative life is possible. Living faith includes the doubt about faith itself. Doubt is actually the midwife by which faith is born. Doubt is the midwife by which faith is born. Perhaps it is through our honest doubts, above all else, that we who have not seen may come to believe and have new life in Christ's name. Amen.